What a joy to worship our God together. If you are visiting with us this morning, welcome. Thank you for being here. We are studying through the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 4. And while you're turning there, just a quick word personally about Rock the Block. The neighbors that we know best on our street and have had the most meaningful conversations with over the years that we've been here are neighbors who came to Rock the Block at our house, because we had a chance just to be in our garage day after day and talk about meaningful things and talk about our lives and about Jesus, and then just slide through the front yard with kids and play games and throw frisbees and have fun. So it just opens so many doors for community, for relationship building, for sharing life. So I can't recommend it highly enough for us to consider. While you're turning, remember next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and so people all across our city expect to be invited to church on Easter Sunday, so don't let them down. Don't disappoint them. Invite them. That's why we have those cards, so that aids us in just saying, hey, here's the times, here's the place, we want you to come. We spent some time as a church just some weeks back walking through 8 distinctives of who we are, things that we're aiming at as a body, and so we engage locally. And we welcome graciously. And we want to be a warmly inviting people. We want to be characterized by that. A come with me kind of people. Come meet my friends. Come meet the people in my small group. They're just normal people, but they've been such difference makers in my life. Inviting people. Come with me. Come explore what it means to follow Jesus. That's part of what's involved in being a graciously welcoming, hospitable kind of people. So I want to just give us a verse to meditate on. Write this down. Romans 15, verse 7. Just write that somewhere where you can come back to it. Romans 15, verse 7. Meditate on this week. It says this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I don't know what that was. Okay. Anyway, so Romans 15, 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Meditate on that this week. Grab your cards and just invite the daylights out of the city of Birmingham and engage locally and welcome graciously. And let's come in next week ready to just warmly invite and introduce ourselves and get to know people and worship our risen Savior together. I can't wait. I'm looking forward also to Friday night. Hope you're planning to make it for the Good Friday celebration. I think it's going to be rich and deep and meaningful time for us together. So, all right, hopefully you're in Mark chapter 4. We're going to read that together in just a moment. This is a classic parable. Sometimes it's called the parable of the sower. Other people call it sometimes the parable of the soils. I prefer to call it the parable of the soils just because I think that the soils are front and center stage. It's the variable that's changing. Everything else is the same. Same sower, same seed, but the soil's different from moment to moment as you move through the text. So parables, just to give us a little bit of an introduction, a primer on parables. So Jesus uses them constantly in his teaching ministry. They're basically concrete, vivid images, metaphors, illustrations that help drive home a point. They're intended to convince, they're intended to persuade. Parables are people movers. They're intended to get people goaded and prodded in God's direction. So Jesus uses them in that way all over the place. A couple of common characteristics, if you're not familiar with parables, just a few things to look for in studying them. This is far from comprehensive, by the way, but just a few things to throw out there. One, parables are often brief. So 60% of them are fewer than 4 verses long. So it's a get in there, say what you need to say. Don't say anything extra. Don't satisfy the curiosity of your hearers. Say what you want to say. Use the metaphor, use that shocking image, and then get out of there as fast as you can. So parables tend to have that kind of brevity and force about them. Another thing is they're fictional descriptions from everyday life. So these aren't actual people. That's why frequently they're anonymous. You know, the unjust judge or the prodigal son, he's not named. So they're anonymous because they're made up stories. They're fictional descriptions drawn from everyday life. And so it's just everyday stuff that people can relate to. And there's even shock and elements of reversal that are often used in parables. So for example, you're not going to find somebody. It's very unlikely you'll find somebody in first century Palestine who owes someone 10,000 talents, owes someone millions of dollars. That's probably not really a thing, very, very likely in the first century. So they're brief, they're fictional descriptions drawn from everyday life. They're simple. You're never going to find more than two persons interacting or two groups interacting at any one time. So, for example, you don't have the father kind of multitasking and handling both the prodigal son and the elder brother at the same time. He talks to one at a time, and mom doesn't come in the room. It's just this is a direct engagement moment with one son and then a direct engagement moment with another. So they're uncluttered. They're not bringing in multiple aspects of dialogue at the same time. It's one-on-one type of thing. They're God-centered. So many describe aspects of God, and they use figures of speech. They use titles like Father or Master or King, and that sort of God's appearance very frequently in the parables is under one of those figures. Parables, they're God-centered, and they create space for thought. So 22 of the parables actually begin with a question to the audience, like, who among you? It's a frequent question that's used to start a parable. That's the very first thing. Or the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, and then he launches into the story. But he begins by saying, let's think about this together. He's giving space for thought. So some put the question at the beginning. Others put the question at the middle. But there is, in most or all parables, there is an implied question somewhere, and to pick up on what that implied question is to pick up on the key to interpreting the parable. So they're creating space for thought, and next, finally, they're application-driven. So they are not mere information. It's not just, you know, putting word out just in case you wanted to know. They are prodding devices. They want to elicit a response. So for example, in Matthew 21 verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And they were right. It wasn't just a story about nature. They were on the hook. He was moving. He was prodding. He was shocking them into response and action. So there's an old adage maybe many of us are familiar with, and it goes like this. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. Same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Parables are like that in Jesus' ministry. So they're designed to elicit a response up or down. They're designed just to get you moving in one direction or another. In other words, when Jesus comes to town and he's bringing a parable, if your heart is open, you're going to have questions momentarily. And if your heart is hard, it's going to be harder when he's done. They have that. You're going to move. You can't stay in neutral. That's why I'm using these things. He's using parables on purpose to move people. So this passage, it operates, given some of those things. The hard thing about treating this passage in one Sunday is that it's operating at so many levels. There's so many things going on here. So at least three levels that this passage is operating at. At one level, Jesus is explaining why he uses parables. So it's a parable, and it's a parable about parables. It's Jesus actually teaching, and he actually has a point, but it's also in there, it's Jesus teaching about why he teaches the way he teaches. So this is a parable about parables. In other words, if you ask the question, you're hearing Jesus time after time in city after city, and you say, why don't you just come out and say it? Why all these stories about, you know, landowners and coins and sheep and fig trees? Who are you and what do you want? Right, can you give us a Gospel of Mark remix? Can you give us a nonfiction prose remix of the Gospel of Mark? No parables, no strange things in nature, no soils and thorns choking, and none of that stuff. Just tell us plainly. And so Jesus is in this parable explaining why he uses parables. Another thing, at another level, Jesus is explaining to his disciples why his teaching has met with such resistance. And this is a good time for him to talk about that because it just met with resistance in the previous chapter. In chapter 3, verse 21, his family says he's nuts. And then the very next verse, All the local ministers that everybody respected, all the people who speak at the big conferences, all of them said in the very next verse, he's Beelzebul, which is not a ringing endorsement. That's not a compliment. They're saying he's basically speaking for the devil and representing demons. And so there's hostility, there's opposition, and Jesus comes in and he uses these parables. And in chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, we're going to read it in a second, Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and saying, my ministry is a lot like his. Isaiah's ministry was come to town, and he knew, you're going to come to some towns and you're going to preach, and the longer you preach, the blinder they'll get. And that's what's going to happen. And so don't be surprised when people reject the message that I'm bringing and the message that you will shortly be bringing. So a couple levels there. And then third, and most important, is Jesus is engaging his disciples. Jesus wants them to hear something that he's teaching. He is exhorting his disciples both then and now, and he's saying that the orientation of our hearts toward God's word is paramount. Nothing is more important. The secret of Christian transformation, the secret of persevering faith is having, but not only having, having and cultivating a heart that's humble before God's word, a heart that's receptive before God's word. So with that by way of introduction, go ahead and follow along. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so these are the disciples, these are the ones who wanted to hear more. They were open. They had more questions. Those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, now he's quoting Isaiah, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now he's going to interpret it. This is what all that meant. The sower sows the word. The seed is word. Got it? 14. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So think with me for a second. Do you want to be changed by Jesus? Do you want to be changed by Jesus? Or think about it this way. Who wants a Christianity that fails to transform our lives? Who wants a Christianity that makes no difference in my life? You know, ironically, I think the answer to that question actually seems to be lots of people. Lots of people want a Christianity that fails to do any interior transforming work in their lives. The Apostle Paul called this in advance. He had seen it, and he said, Timothy, let me tell you about the future of your work in preaching the gospel. and sowing the word of God everywhere you go. He said, there are going to be lots of people who want to, quote, hold on to a form of godliness, but deny its power. In other words, there are going to be people who want to give God a place in their lives, but they don't want to give him control. They don't want to turn over the whole life. They don't want to give him the master key and say, the whole place is yours. Come on in. Do what you want. Move it around. Do whatever you want. Renovate, tear down, whatever. It's more like, hey, Jesus, glad you're here. Welcome. Just invited you in. Got this room over here. This is called the blessing room, and it's yours. And here's the key to the blessing room. I don't just give this key to any old body. I'm giving this key to you. And so you come on in, day or night, anytime you bring blessings, you put it right here. You can stack them high. If you run out of room, let me know. We can build on the back. We've got room in the backyard, right? That's the way that we approach the Christian life. And so Jesus is a sort of means to an end further, something beyond him. This parable, friends, is vitally important for understanding the essence of the Christian life. The essence of real, genuine faith. And this shows us, not just positively, but it shows us how Christianity misfires. It shows how good seed, the seed is good from start to finish all through this parable. It's good seed. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. But how good seed somehow becomes unproductive in my life or your life and fails to bring about change and perseverance and fails to bring forth lasting fruit. So we're going to look at a few concerns. The first way it misfires is related to the problem of apathy. The problem of apathy. Look at verse 3 and 4. This is Jesus sharing the parable. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Now, this sower isn't careless when he scatters the seed on the path and scatters it among the thorns and where it doesn't have any depth of soil. This reflects the practice of the ancient Palestinian farming agricultural world, which was that you throw the seed, then the plow comes. So the plow comes behind the seed, not in front of it. You don't plow the ground, then throw the seed. You throw the seed, then comes the plow. And so the plow is going to turn all this over. And we're going to find out where the rocks were, where the shallow soil was, but you just start throwing the seed and then we'll get busy plowing it. So that reflects the different practice of the ancient world. So the picture is that the sower is casting seed all over the place, but before the soil is turned, while the seed is sitting on the ground, immediately, Jesus says, Satan comes, or birds come and snatch up the seed before the soil is turned. The seed never has a chance to live. It never has a chance to get under the ground where it does its work. So it dies. It's right there on the surface of the ground and it's eaten before it can go anywhere. You see that interpretation in verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately, you see the urgency of the moment, he immediately comes as soon as it's been sown and takes away the word that is sown among them. Every time Jesus taught, let me bring this kind of into the present. Every time you read the Bible, every time you hear God's word taught, what happens next is spiritual warfare. That's what happens next. Birds start flying. According to Jesus, Satan immediately says, there's something that's been thrown down. There's something with life-giving potential. Go get it now. There's an urgency in the moment. He's fast on the move. Look, by the way, Christianity is entirely unembarrassed about its belief in a personal devil, Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light, who has come to steal and kill and destroy, according to Jesus, right? He doesn't want you. Satan doesn't want you to respond positively to the gospel. If you've never believed in Jesus, he doesn't want you to believe in Jesus. He doesn't want you to move in God's direction. He doesn't want you free. He doesn't want you forgiven. He wants you destroyed. And Satan is real, and he's happy if you don't think he's real. Matter of fact, it's better that way, because then he can work his cunning and his craft in our lives. He wants us distracted. He wants us, when we hear the word, to be sluggish in our response. Hey, bring the plow. Hold on just a second. Right, and here come these birds. Satan's not waiting. He knows this is a big moment. Now we strike. That's what this image is. It's a vivid image. of God's truth being plucked out before it has time to change us, before it has time to go underneath the soil. And there are 100 ways that can happen in our own lives. 100 different ways. One, if I ignore God's word throughout the week, that's a great way. Just simply ignore God's word throughout the week. Or read it, but read it to check a box. Read it just to plow through something really fast. Don't write anything down, for goodness sake. Don't ask questions like, what do you want to change in me? How do I bring this home into my own life, into my own heart? What is this text saying to me? What new repentance is it asking for? What new act of faith is this text asking for? If we don't ask those questions, don't be surprised if we're unproductive in faith and we're not bearing fruit. If I don't prioritize corporate worship, our desire, according to God's word, is to fill up our gathering from start to finish with the word of God, to where you can't miss it unless you're not listening. If you're here and you're listening, you're gonna be filled up with God's word every single Sunday. So don't prioritize corporate worship. Or come, and even come every week, but come in critical mode, or come in evaluation, liturgical evaluation mode, or come as a theologian, you know, looking for your favorite pet topics or subjects. It's a mental exercise. Come in that way and we won't be productive. It's not what it means for the plow to come through and turn it over. It means it's going to get down into the interior workings of our hearts and our minds and our lives. Or we can come, and we're not coming necessarily as theologians or mental or academic exercise. We're coming for application for other people, right? The messed up people that you're rooming with in college, or your kids, right? Or the person in your small group, or that person you've been having trouble with, or you're having coffee with this Tuesday, and you're just sitting here just taking notes. Oh, this is gonna be so good for her. This is really gonna help her change. Like, meanwhile, the truth hasn't coursed through me. It's not doing any work in my own life. That's a great way to not produce fruit. All of this is where it's so subtle. All of that stuff seems like activity. All of that seems like engagement, busily, right? But all it's doing is it's just actively covering the subtle apathy in my life when it comes to personal transformation. Second, the problem of adversity. The problem of adversity. Look at verse 5 and 6. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. In other words, it had nowhere else to go, so it just went up immediately. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. So what's the rocky ground? What's the sun? Jesus is going to tell you. Look at verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, this is the sun, right? When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So it's the problem of adversity. Trials prove the genuineness of our faith. They're designed to do that. They show us how deeply we trust in God. In this moment, they're revealing that. Do we trust him when life hurts? Do we trust him when life doesn't make sense, when we don't have the answers? Are we still open-handed, responsive, humble before God? And this is where it is so sad that our country's biggest export to the broader world when it comes to Christian faith is the prosperity gospel. We're sending that stuff all around the world, this message of health and wealth, that if you believe and if you have faith, you get more and more money, and you'll always have bread on the table, and everything will be right, and your relationships and your kids will be safe, and all tumors from henceforth are benign, and the ball's always bouncing in your direction, and every day's a Friday, and everything's just great. You get your best life now. All that kind of stuff, we're just exporting that, piping it out through the airwaves all over the world, and it's a distortion of the truth. It is another gospel. This is not a fraternal conversation. It's another gospel. It's damning souls. It diverts glory from Jesus. It makes Jesus an end, a means to an end. There's something else I want. Jesus happens to be the one who provides it. If somebody else provides it, by all means, I'll get it from there. But Jesus happens to be the one who gives it, so I'll go through Jesus. That's fine. It leaves people weightless. When the winds of affliction start blowing, they got no weight. They're just blown all over the place. It leaves them rootless. They got nothing holding them down, no anchor, no doctrine of the glory of God and his sovereignty in our circumstances and the mystery of his providence. None of that is holding them. I sat in a one-room hut in one of the poorest slums in North Africa. And the one luxury that they had, if you can call it that, was a TV, a little box with the rabbit ears coming up out of the top. And who comes on the TV while we're talking but one of our American televangelists? And I asked the question to the owner and just said, "Do you know who this is?" And they said, "Yes, he's one of the greatest preachers we have here. We all love his preaching. One of the most popular teachers in our town." And the irony was unbelievable. Unbelievable. Here's a millionaire on TV telling people, promising riches and health to those who command the blessing on your house and command the blessing on your finances and on your family. And I wanted to scream, "What house? Command the blessing on what house? You know where we are right now. This makes no sense. It's not true in the Bible. It's not true in life." That kind of faith teaching is destroying people. It certainly helps the preacher prosper, but it's not true. And it doesn't prepare disciples to suffer. It doesn't prepare them for perseverance in a world that's broken and messed up and filled with pain, shot through with affliction. It doesn't prepare them for that. In total contrast to that, on Friday, this room was filled with hundreds of people. Many of you were probably here for the funeral service of Travis Hightower, 21-year-old young man who was killed in his car last weekend. His mom serves on staff here, Deanna Hightower. And so I'm standing right there, and his family's right here, and we're singing. And these are the words we're singing. "Though the storms of hell pursue, in darkest night we worship you." And I look from here to there, and I see mom, hand raised, falling into the arms of a sovereign God. And that is faith. That's implicit trust in God. Anybody can sing that when life is easy. Try that on when you're 8 feet away from the coffin of your son. That can only be attributed to God's sustaining grace coming near to those whose hearts are broken, who have been crushed by real trials. Only those rooted in deep faith can sing that on days like this past Friday. Here's what faith sounds like. Listen to these words from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. He gives us the real language of faith. It sounds more like this. "Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food." This isn't extras. Food. There's no food. "Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there's no herd in the stalls." And then what does this writer say next? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." Those words don't come easy. Those words are spoken through tears and only by the sustaining power of God the Holy Spirit. But there they are. That's faith. That's what it sounds like. You know, when we hear a member of our church family is suffering in the kinds of ways that the Hightower family is suffering right now, we need to be a community of intercession. We need to pray because we realize what happens in moments like these. Trials so often in the hands of an enemy don't drive us to God, they drive us away from God. And so we, as soon as we hear, we start calling out, "Oh God, hold them fast. Keep their faith alive. Guard them. Don't let the enemy whisper things in their ears that aren't true. We pray this way because we know our enemy is working overtime when adversity comes because of this parable. There's another danger. Another characteristic of the soil that keeps us from persevering faith and transformation, the problem of luxury. The problem of luxury. Look at verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. So what are these thorns? Jesus tells you in verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, sometimes it's not the hard things that keep us from persevering in faith. It's the good things. It's the 100 other first things that we have to have, or dozen other first things that we put next to Jesus. There's more than one test for us as believers living in a fallen world. It's not just the test of adversity. There's a test of abundance. There's a test of lack, and there's a test of riches. It may be that we steer clear of some of these other soils, right? We turn the soil over as soon as the word comes, and so the birds don't snatch it. And then the heat of the sun comes up in adversity, and we make it through that as well. But then here's this other element. Our cunning enemy says, let the weeds grow. Let the luxuries be piled up around their lives. And we're choked. Our faith is choked by our earnings. Our faith is choked by our earnings and our yearnings. The things that we want, the things that we crave, the things that we dream about and think about. It's the distractions of life. Jesus uses that term to describe those things. They're distractions of life. Augustine said this hundreds of years ago. God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are often too full to receive them. He's trying to give us things that last, things that have hope, that sticks, real security. But I see your hands are completely full of security. All these things, all these distractions. That's why the psalmist wisely said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me poverty lest I steal and profane the name of my God. Don't give me riches lest I forget the Lord. I put my security in my things. The Apostle Paul had a good friend named Demas. They traveled all over. They did midterm mission together, basically. Traveled around, preached the gospel, planted churches, helped disciples and new believers, and so on. And then in one of Paul's last letters while he's alive, he writes these words, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Rome got on him somehow. Affluent, busy, bustling Rome got on Demas. This world can get on us. I think if we're sober and if we're honest, it's on us. Now, it's on us. The degree to which, who knows? We need to ask God to reveal that to us, but it's on us. That's part of God's intention and the genius of the spiritual discipline of giving. Part of why God calls us in that way to give. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 and 19. As for the rich, here's what I want the rich to do in your churches, he's saying. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, and in this way, they're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Generosity is the way out. We give ourselves free of the myth that we're to find security in our money. That's how it happens. We don't think ourselves free. We give ourselves free of materialism. The practice of generosity is a spiritual discipline for that very reason. It's weed killer. The weeds are going to choke us. The thorns are going to be moving in. Distractions of life. 10 other first things that are vying for our investment. And Jesus says, it's actually choking our faith. So let me summarize. Sometimes God's word doesn't transform us because we don't we don't stir it down into our hearts. We don't do that. We're sluggish in the way that we do that. And so that's the problem of apathy. Second, sometimes God's word doesn't transform us because our faith is too shallow. So it doesn't hold up under fire when suffering comes. And that's the problem of adversity. Sometimes God's word doesn't transform us because we have too many first things that are vying for our attention and that are promising us security. And that's the problem of luxury. But there's another way. It's this last point, the beauty of humility. The beauty of humility. Look at verse 8. The other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And what does that mean? Look down at verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Don't miss the intention, the end goal of this parable. Jesus wants them, Jesus wants us to be the good soil. This is where you come into the story. This is where we're pulled into the story. He wants you to be the good soil. In other words, this isn't just informative. It's a people mover. Jesus isn't just saying, you know, rocky soil is rocky soil. It is what it is. Stinks to be rocky soil. That's not what Jesus is saying. Change your soil. Be receptive. Listen to the word of God. Receive it. Accept it humbly. That's why he begins and ends with the punchline. Look at verse 3. He begins, listen! What are you after? I wonder what Jesus wants us to do. Listen, he says it the very first word in verse 3, and at the very end of this parable that he shares in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Open your ears. Receive what I'm saying. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. That is, there's responsibility. Your soil isn't just a given. There's responsibility to hear, to pay attention. It will be measured to you, and more will be added with the measure you use. And then he says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We talked about this last week, that faith is seeking understanding. It seeks further knowledge. It seeks answers. Faith doesn't ask for lesson two until it's internalized lesson number one. It's not asking for the full-blown curriculum of theological development. It says, okay, lesson one, you've given me this. I'm going to hear it. I'm going to turn it over, run the plow through this thing, begin to internalize this in my life, and then it springs up. It begins to blossom, and here comes lesson two. That's what Jesus means when he says, for to the one who has, who does something, right, more will be given. But the one who squanders what's been sown, even what he has will be taken away. The grace of faith looks a lot like the grace of humility. They're kind of fraternal twins. You know, they're different in some ways, but they look a lot alike. Faith and humility. And that is, we come to a point in our lives where we hear the teaching of Jesus and we say, you're right. You're right. You're right and I've been wrong. This has been good. You're better. You're right and you're better. Teach me. What's next? What do you want me to believe? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve? What are the ways of the kingdom? You've got the answers I need. That's humble. That's faith. That's dependence. You have the answers I need. Maybe not all the answers that I would like. All my curious things haven't been satisfied, but you've got the ones that I essentially need. In other words, there's this genuine openness, this genuine trust, not a demand that his teaching would conform to my sense of what I need. Augustine said, you who believe what you like of the Gospels and disbelieve what you like, believe yourselves, not the Gospels. There's no real humility in following Jesus, whatever he says and whatever he tells you. And so faith, when it begins, the beginning of your Christian life, faith gets a handle on one simple truth. Jesus loves you. And he demonstrated that by going to the cross in your place and hanging there as a substitute, bearing the punishment that you and I should have borne. And he provided salvation for us. And so your faith doesn't understand everything, On day one, you just get a fingernail snagged on the love of God in Christ, and you're home. You believe that he's capable, he can forgive me top to bottom, and that's your home. You'll learn all kinds of things. Lesson 2 and 3, they're forthcoming, but that's the one. If you aren't a follower of Jesus and you want to be a follower of Jesus, that's the message to believe, that Jesus Christ came and he lived the life that you couldn't live and he died the death that you deserved to die, and then he rose again on the third day and conquered the enemy that you could never conquer. And then he turns around and he says, you want life? You want forgiveness for all your sins? You want to never be condemned? Follow me. That's how faith begins. And not only that's how it begins, that's where faith lives. It lives right here in this place of openness and trust and humility before God's word. This is the good soil. It's the key to perseverance. All right, Sobrook Hills. Look what came back, a cameo of the Sobrook Hills from our previous series. All right, a few things for us to think about before we head out. Receive the word intentionally. Receive the word intentionally. Let me just give you a couple categories under that. Read it regularly. Read daily. Read reflectively. In other words, take your time. If you need to, slow down. Don't check a box. Slow down. Meditate on God's word. Read prayerfully. Read with a heart that's saying, God, turn the soil. God, change me through this. Open my eyes. Open my ears. Work in my heart as I'm reading your word or hearing your word. That brings us to the next one. Prioritize gathered worship. This is all under receive the word intentionally. Prioritize gathered worship. And don't just attend. Come determined to get truth and take it home. Come determined. I'm going to get it. No matter how weak the sermon is, I'm going to get something from it. I think it was Harold Best who said many years ago, he said, a mature Christian is easily edified. Be easily edifiable, if that's a word. Right? Come and say, God, I'm not going to leave without something, some imprint on my life, some truth to take home with me. So come together, worship in that way. And then underneath the same point, learn in community. It's not just you and Jesus, not just you and the Bible and the Holy Spirit. We learn in community. Join a small group. Ask other people, what are you learning from Scripture? How do you apply God's word to your life? And you're going to find out all kinds of things, people that the Lord has taken through trials, and he's given them insights into the life of faith and what it looks like, and even practical ways to pursue the Lord that are going to benefit you greatly. All right, the second main takeaway here, live up to current light. Live up to current light. Start where you are. Start with the first lesson you ever learned. One thing that I started this year, along with my Bible reading and just tracking Bible reading and prayer and a couple other things, is that I have a category next to read the Bible, prayed the Bible, and then I have this category of just what is it that God wants me to do? What is that new obedience? What is that new repentance? What is something I just need to meditate and chew on all day long today? And I'll put that in 3 or 4 words and just bring that with me. And I'm thinking about it at the red light. I'm thinking about it as I go through the course of the day. So something you can meditate on and begin to practice right now. Next, share what you're learning. So share it in small group. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities as the day stretches out, not only opportunities, but courage to share it with somebody else, somebody who's around you, a coworker or a friend or a family member. A couple of months ago, I was waiting for my car to be repaired, and there was somebody else who was there at the Nissan dealership, and we struck up a conversation. I asked a few questions, and just a couple of questions in, and she was just in tears. Her husband had just had multi-bypass surgery, and he was in the hospital, and he was up in age, and she was very worried, very concerned. And what I had read that morning and what I had written as those 3 or 4 words was just applicable as an encouragement for her right there, just to have a spiritual conversation with her right there. It's not always that, you know, awesome and thrilling and extraordinary providence kind of thing. A lot of times it's just very everyday and common, the way that God will use that phrase that you take away from the word to as an opportunity to share it. And then finally, be realistic. I love this one. Be realistic. In terms of expectations, I find it encouraging that when Jesus talks about growth and when he talks about perseverance, he chooses as his controlling metaphor the plant world. And in the plant world, there are good things that are happening and you can't even see it yet because they're still underground. That's the world that Jesus draws in when he wants to talk about faith and transformation and perseverance. It starts, you can't even see it, but it's under the soil, so we're off to a good start. Birds aren't eating it, so it's down there somewhere. Let's cultivate it. And then it springs up. And even when you can see it, it's not impressive. It's weak, you know, it's a sort of fledgling plant there. It's not very strong. But get the big picture, the wide-angle lens. According to Isaiah 61, which prophesied about the work of the Messiah, God doesn't come, God's work in us, he's not building widgets. He's growing oak trees. It's going to take some time. Be patient. Keep sowing. Right, Jesus, he talks about this 30, 60, 100-fold yield. I'm so glad the number 30 made the list. It's not like Jesus said, it's all 100, right? It's 100 or nothing. No, it's 30. Some are 30, some are 60, some are 100-fold. You know where I'm most tempted to be impatient with my kids or people around me is in areas where I feel like I'm getting a bumper crop in this area. I mean, I'm probably pushing 80, 90 yields, guys. What is going on? Because that looks like 15, maybe 17, 18. Right? We're impatient. What are we doing? We're doing crop comparisons. That's not helpful. Crop comparisons. It's not like there's this uniform crop that's produced in everybody's lives and every area of our lives is all the same. We all have areas where growth comes more naturally. And conversely, we all have areas where growth comes with great difficulty. In that area, it's just so hard. I don't know how it's easy for you. This is so hard for me. Cultivating a life of prayer or a life of evangelism. And yet, here you are just trucking through life and just opening doors and moving mountains. And this is so hard for me just to wake up and pray. Don't do crop comparisons. That'll shut us all down. If you see over time that there's something moving toward 30-fold, awesome. Rejoice. Jesus says, 30's good. But 30's really good. I love this passage. I love the realism that's here. Look, just think about this. As we're moving out, I'm going to close this in prayer. Jesus wants to change us. He wants to change us through his word, through his gospel, and the secret of transformation is having and cultivating a receptive heart toward God's word. So by God's grace, let's cultivate that heart. Let's do it both personally. Let's do it as a church family. Let's be good soil. Let's listen when he speaks. Let's be humble. Let's be trusting. Let's be persevering by grace.